Our scripture this morning is on page 810 of your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Matthew 5, 27 to 30. These are the words of God. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word this morning, the words of Jesus Christ to his people. We're thankful that in his boldness and courage, he was willing to say things like this without backing down. And now, Father, we ask that in the preaching of this word, and by the presence of your Spirit, you would give us the conviction of faith to believe it without backing down. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now, about 10, 15, or 20 years ago, I could start a sermon like this and say something like, "You know, adultery is in the news a lot these days." But it's not true today. I'm not suggesting adultery is not taking place in our nation or in our churches. It certainly is. But our culture has gotten so immoral that adultery is not a thing anymore. It's not something in the news. The new normal of sexual immorality is simply to reject all sexual morality. And the more depraved an act is, the more it is being praised today, even to the point of attempting to normalize things like pedophilia or bestiality. And in the midst of this kind of sexual darkness, this moral depravity, the word of Jesus Christ to his people is particularly relevant. If you've noticed in our nation, it is based upon sexual libertinism. Do what you want. This word to us today is particularly important for our church. Sometimes we allow the laxness of our own morals to occur because the society's morals rub off on us. We think, 20 years ago, adultery was bad. But today, it's not so bad. And we start to think to ourselves, well, at least I'm not as bad as they are out there. All I did was look at porn. Or all I did was look at her. But Jesus will have none of it. He won't let us off the hook, no matter how bad the society around us is. You cannot have a small stain of rebellion just because the culture around you is utterly defiled. In the kingdom, it doesn't work that way. Our obedience to Jesus is not dictated by the morality of the world. He's laying out here, remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's telling those around him that the kingdom of heaven is near at hand to them. And to gain that kingdom, to remain in that kingdom, the people must be righteous. Now you ask your kids who've just been in Proverbs class, what is righteousness? And they'll tell you simply, it's trusting and obeying Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. You are baptized into Christ. And now Jesus says, live like it. That is righteousness. The righteousness is not some sort of super amazing good work of piety that's beyond the deeds of the Pharisees. It's loving him. That's the one thing the Pharisees wouldn't do. They wouldn't love Jesus. It's not something laid out for us. The righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees is not something impossible. Jesus is not giving us here commands that are so far beyond our reach that we just crumble in despair and say, we need a Savior. Jesus suspects that you already know that you need a Savior. That's why you're in the kingdom. We see in the text from last week and our text this morning that the righteousness that Jesus is after is rather simple. Again, it's not some monumental pious effort that only a select few people can do. You know, it's not like a monk living in the desert on top of a pole for 12 years. Jesus wants you to be faithful to him in ordinary life. That's it. You look at the text last week about murder and anger, and Jesus is asking the question, how do you relate to your brother? Well, that's an everyday occurrence. And now Jesus is asking the question this week, how do you view the men and women around you? That's an everyday, ordinary event. Day-to-day faithfulness, following Jesus, hearing his word, doing what he says, that is the righteousness he's after. He's speaking to us. The kingdom has come. It's spreading in the world, and it's progress forward in time to come to fullness. And for us to share in that kingdom, to enjoy its blessings, we must hear the words of Jesus and do them. In this text, he tells us to turn away from adultery. Last week, he started with the sixth commandment about murder, and now he's moving on to the seventh commandment concerning adultery and to the tenth commandment concerning coveting. Just like last week, Jesus gives the word that was given then, and he comes alongside it and gives his own word, adding to the revelation of God. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to everyone who looks at a woman in order to covet her. Now, our ESV translation says, with lustful intent. And the word there is to covet. So if you flip over to Romans chapter 7, verse 7, for example, when Paul says, you know, I would not have known what sin was unless the law came. And his example is this. I wouldn't know what covetousness was unless the law said, you shall not covet. And that you shall not covet is the same word here. If you look at a woman in order to covet her, you're committing adultery. Now that broadens this up more than to just sexual attraction. If you're coveting another person, someone who is out of bounds, that husband or that wife or that person who is forbidden fruit to you, if you're coveting that, you're committing adultery already. And again, Jesus is not contradicting what God said on Mount Sinai. He's not rejecting the commandments of God. And in fact, Jesus' words rest on the validity of God's commandments about adultery and coveting. So alongside God's authority from Mount Sinai, you shall not commit adultery and you shall not covet, Jesus adds his commandment. Desiring these things in your heart is breaking the law already. I say to you, everyone that looks at a woman in order to covet her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's not simply the condemnation of lusting and sexual attraction. It's much broader than that. Just like last week I said, it's not murder is not simply just the shedding of blood, but it is the unlawful hatred. There's righteous hatred, there's godly hatred, but having anger in your heart towards your brother, unlawful anger. And here the same thing is true. It is the unlawful desire. If you're married and you see another person out there and you say, man, it'd be great to be married to them. That's the unlawful desire. Jesus is doing the same thing and condemning our unlawful actions and desires. He's not contradicting the seventh commandment. You know, that was external, but now I'm teaching the internal. He's talking about actions here as well. Notice Jesus' words. It is the act of looking. He's not just condemning what's in your heart, that sinful desire, but it is that sinful desire in your heart that produces a sinful action. The act of looking. It's not just looking in general. Jesus is talking about the look that fuels your unlawful desires. The look with the intent to feed your sins. Just a glance, just a peek to fuel your sinfulness. Now, he's not condemning someone for being beautiful. He's not condemning you for noticing someone that is beautiful. He's condemning the look with a sinful purpose. Our looking because someone is attractive is not sinful. He's not saying that we have to walk around with our heads down and eyes on our shoes because we might accidentally see a beautiful person. He's not saying that we should ask God to make all women look like cows and to make all men look like piggish brutes in our eyes. Lord, just make them all ugly to me. Well, that goes against what we believe about God. God makes beautiful things. And it's not a sin to recognize beauty. Jesus is not saying, simply because you're attracted to someone of the opposite sex, you're sinning. Glory draws attraction. That is okay. Our God is the God of glory, the God of beauty, and we're made in His image. We read in the scriptures that Eve is the glory of Adam, the glory of man is the woman. An excellent wife is the beautiful crown on her husband's head. I mean, would you walk into a kingly court and say, your crown is so ugly? It's a beautiful thing, and it ought to be recognized as beautiful. The glory of man is the woman, and women are beautiful in God's world. And that shouldn't be denied. If we think that Jesus is saying, you can never be attracted to another person, you'll always be failing. You'll always be stumbling. Imagine for a moment you're engaged to be married, and you have been raised to think that Jesus says you can never be attracted to someone, if that's your interpretation of this. And you come to premarital counseling and the pastor asks you, are you physically attracted to your fiancé? This is one of those traps, right? Darned if you do, darned if you don't. If you say no, what's your fiancé going to think? Wait a second, what? And if you say yes, you might be worried about what the pastor will say. Am I going to be condemned because I'm attracted to him or attracted to her? But a good pastor will tell you, you should not get married unless you're attracted to the person. Right? You should be drawn to them physically. That should be one of the reasons why you want to marry them. And when I do premarital counseling, I ask them to make a list of why they want to marry so-and-so. And in that list, you should write, he's a stud, or she is drop-dead gorgeous. That is okay. That should be there. Remember, Jesus is not giving an impossible command. Attraction is a God-given thing. It's built in. However, we live in a fallen world, and it must be disciplined. It must be an attraction that is guided by the Spirit of God. To notice someone's beauty is fine until you begin to covet in your heart and want that beauty for yourself. So what is Jesus talking about? He's not talking about simply not looking like a horse with blinders on. Nor is he talking about condemning simple desire. He is condemning sinful looking in order to covet. Jesus ties in with the seventh commandment here, the tenth commandment. You shall not commit adultery and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Coveting is an action. Coveting is fixing your desires on something you cannot have. Something that is off limits to you. You know, for some of us, you know, if your neighbor buys a new truck or a tractor or a lawnmower or a new log splitting axe or so whatever it is, it's not coveting to say, that is really nice. There's no coveting there. It's not even coveting to go up to your neighbor and say, hey, I saw you got that new lawnmower. Would you take $300 for it? That's not coveting. It is coveting to desire what your neighbor has when you can't have it anymore. Think of Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. It's not a sin for Ahab to go on a stroll and look at Naboth's vineyard and go, wow, that is some beautiful land. It's coveting when Naboth harbors in his heart actions to take it from him. That's when it crosses the line. It's a sin for Ahab to look upon Naboth's vineyard and desire to have what is not his. It's coveting your neighbor's wife to wish you had her, to imagine her as yours, to be frustrated that you cannot have her because she's married or because you are. In like manner, it's coveting to look at a husband over there, wives, and think in your heart, I wish he was my husband. That is coveting. That's looking with intent. When your heart leans that way, Jesus says, when you're scheming and how to get that tractor or that vineyard or that woman or that man, it's coveting. And when it's in relation to people, it's adultery. Just like when you harbor that unlawful anger in your heart, you're on the path to murder. And when you harbor that unlawful desire in your heart, you're on your way to adultery. Coveting is broader than sexual lust. It's simply betrayal. You can covet because your neighbor's husband is a better handyman or your neighbor's wife is a better cook. Coveting is not always a sexual aspect. Jesus is talking about the look you give to provoke sinful desire within you. If you do that, you've already committed adultery. You've stoked up that unlawful desire in your heart. You've looked for the intent of building the desires that are outside the bounds of God's law. The most obvious form of this today is pornography. But it shows up in many forms and in many layers. You can just simply have a lingering gaze on a person. You can mentally undress them. You can fantasize with a mere glance about what things could have been. These little looks, these little unlawful wishes, these unlawful hopes, these plans, if they are left unchecked, they'll lead to unlawful pursuits. Jesus says, your heart is bent that way, so will your eyes and so will your hands. Simply doing these things, these looks, these thoughts, you're breaking his commandments. And you're on the path to hell. It's like unlawful anger in your heart. You're on the path of murder because there's murder in your heart. You're on the path of adultery because there's adultery in your heart. And if you permit these unlawful desires, this coveting, to abide in your heart, you're on the path of adultery. Jesus simply says, don't do it. Right? Be self-controlled. Allow your desires to be governed by the Spirit. Being a Christian means regulating yourself. Just go read Proverbs. Regulate your desires. Like last week, we have two do nots. Jesus said, do not murder, and do not be angry with your brother in your heart. And then he gave a positive command. Remember, he said, be reconciled. This week, we have two do nots. Do not commit adultery, and do not covet in your heart. And then Jesus adds a positive commandment. He says, perform radical surgery. We would say, you know, nip it in the bud. Some folks, to deal with lust, they shift to blame. And this is how things are sometimes handled. Rather than obeying Jesus, we shift to blame. You know what we need to do? We need to separate men from women. Women should sit on this side of the congregation, men on this side. You know what's even better? We should have a monastery over there and a nunnery over there. That'll solve all our problems. Well, no, it won't. It will simply create more problems. Some want to outright blame women for sinful desire in men's hearts. In the 2nd century AD, there's a writing called the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. It says this: women are evil, and they scheme treacherously how they might entice men to themselves by means of their looks. So men, protect your senses from women. There's some bad advice, isn't it? Is that what Jesus is saying here? You know, the problem, guys, is women. And what you need, men, is to keep your senses away from women. Don't look at them, don't smell them, don't hear them, don't touch them. Keep your senses away from women. Some even say you can't have friends of the opposite sex. Well, that just can't be right on the face of it, because Jesus has female friends. Jesus does not isolate himself from women. Maybe we should cover women up from head to toe, even cover their eyes with a veil so that we cannot even see those. give him a burqa. So you cannot even tell that what is underneath that black sheet is even womanly at all. That's what Islam does. Blame the women. The church theologian Tertullian, again in the second century, he writes this. Arabia's heathen females, he's speaking to women in the church, will be your judges, who cover not only the head but their face also, so entirely that they are content with one eye free to enjoy rather half the light of the world than to prostitute their face. He tells the women in the church, those women covered in burqas will be your judges, because they hide their faces rather than entice men. How atrocious, how Adamic is that? I mean, you're in the garden in Genesis 3. Adam sees what is not his. In his heart, he is coveting the forbidden fruit. He reaches out with his hand and he takes it. And God says, Adam, what did you do? And he says, it was the woman's fault. That woman you gave me, she's the reason I sinned. How atrocious. Too often today, we in the church, we don't go that far perhaps, but we talk about lust and we automatically focus on women's modesty. As if women are the fault for men looking at them, to lust and to covet. And men, you know your own hearts. It doesn't take much, does it? We act as if it's women's fault for being womanly. We want to be like Adam and say, if they weren't so beautiful. You know, the Bible does talk about modesty, but it does so in terms of honor. You know, when you read, like in 1 Timothy 2, that women are to be modest, it's the word for honorable. I think we should translate it that way. Older women tell younger women to dress honorably, to dress befitting them, so that they wear clothes that accentuate their feminine glory. Dressing modest does not mean you dress your family in burlap sacks, because someone might look at them. No, you dress honorably. You honor God with the feminine beauty He's given you. There's nothing wrong with beauty. Yes, certainly women, young gals, should not dress with the purpose to elicit the look in order to lust from men. We all know what that kind of dressing looks like. That's, of course, not what I'm talking about. But where does Jesus put the responsibility? Even if in a culture, women dress what we would say provocatively to provoke the looks of men, where does Jesus put the responsibility? He doesn't put it on the women being looked at. He puts it on the one doing the looking. Jesus does not allow us to use a loophole, but if people in our culture didn't dress that way, Jesus says, no, 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 no. You take the responsibility. Stop worrying about the sins of other people, and you control your own heart. Stop blaming other people for the sins you commit. Somebody should stitch that on a pillow. Doesn't our generation need to hear that? Stop blaming other people for the sins you commit. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It doesn't say, if that woman walking down the street causes you to sin, put her in a nunnery. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell, into Gehenna, the fires of Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into Gehenna. If you're acting like Adam, seeing with intent to take, you're committing adultery in your heart. If you're looking for someone to covet, to lust after, if you all are ready to commit adultery, you're hunting for it, and if you reach out and grab it, to take action to satisfy the coveting in your heart, or anything along that spectrum of looking, touching, taking, then you need to be a surgeon. You need to cut it out. I mean, not just like a parent says to the kids, cut it out. You need to get rid of it. You need to cut off the offending member. You need to kill it. Now, is Jesus serious here? You know, that in church history, some have taken Jesus literally, like Origen, who castrated himself. Does Jesus really want you to cut out your eye or chop off your hand? My answer would be no, I don't think so. After all, taking out your right eye won't stop your left eye. After all, taking out both your eyes won't stop your imagination. Jesus is speaking so strongly to make the point that these sins are serious. You must deal radically with them. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, those who commit sexual immorality will not enter the kingdom of God. That's how serious it is. Just a look. Feeding the sins that Jesus died for will exclude you from the kingdom of God. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Is Paul speaking any more strongly than Jesus? Put them to death. Kill them. Toss them in the grave. Cut them off. The strong language is to show us that you cannot even have just a little bit of unlawful desire in your life and be loyal to Him. You have to flee from it. You have to remove it. You have to kill it. You can't dance with the devil. You can't feed your sins. This may mean that you have to get rid of your social media accounts. Tragedy of tragedies there. It may mean restricting internet access at your home. It may mean canceling your internet. Or canceling your streaming services. Stop watching certain movies and television shows. Cutting out activities in your life. You know, going to the beach. You might have to stop that until you can control your heart. You might have to stop going certain places. Quit being around certain people because you need to break off a relationship. Because you know why you're friends with them. You know that if it goes on with that other person, what will come out of your heart? You might have to get a new job. I tell you, getting a new job is far better than going to hell. You have to guard your heart. You have to train your desires. You have to restrict your hands and your eyes so that you do not sin in this way. And you think about this and you go, that's so restrictive. I want my freedom. Who is a free man? The one who's bound by his sins, or the one who loves his wife freely? Which home has joy? Which home is free of anxiety? Who's a slave? You know, we tell our children, we don't give you rules because we're meanies. We give you rules because we love you. Jesus is not telling us to control our hearts because he's a curmudgeon. He's telling you to control your hearts because he knows what's best for you. You are to change the way you live so that your desires of your heart may be changed. If you just keep on going and doing what you're doing, nothing's going to change. You need to change the way you live so that the desires of your heart may be changed. This is what we call a new liturgy of life. Pretend that sin is a dragon, and you've got a dragon living in your heart. And the way that you kill it is to quit feeding it. You don't sneak it a snack on the side. You don't wait till everybody's in bed and go to the fridge to get a little something-something. You starve it. You put a rock over the cave, and you never move it. If you ride home from work every day because you know so-and-so is mowing the lawn, and you just want to drive by and see them, pick a different way home. Kill it. Starve it. Quit giving your sinful heart the access to the covetous looks it desires. Instead of putting up with sin, coddling it like a little pet, you're to hate it, to crush it, to cast it off, to cut it off, to throw it out. This is not an impossible command, but it is a hard command. Remember, being righteous means trusting and obeying Jesus. And it's hard to trust and obey Him when you love your sin more than you love His Word. But it's not nearly as hard as ending up in the fire of judgment. You might say, but it's just a look. It's just a little imagination. It's just barely even a glance. What's the harm? You think Jesus was kidding when He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind"? What's the harm for harboring adultery in your heart? Jesus says it's hell. Every choice you make is putting you on a path of life in the kingdom of heaven or leading you out of life into death. He calls His people who are salt and light in the darkened culture to take action and take radical action. "Hey, Bill, have you seen that new TV show, such and such?" "No, I can't watch that." "Why can't you watch that? It's great. Blah, blah, blah." "I'm guarding my heart. I can't watch that. I want to honor my wife. I want to protect myself from my own sins. There's no way I could watch that show." This is the righteousness that Jesus demands. We are to follow the path of our King. He went to the cross to forgive us for these sins, to restore us to God. He went not with just an eye or a hand, but with His whole body, under the curse of judgment, bearing our sin to the grave, and He rose again from the dead to bring us back to God. You're in the kingdom. You're there. The kingdom has come. And He says you have to be willing to do the same sorts of things. Follow Me. Pluck out your eye. Cut off your hand. Change your life, because your life is in Me. Be willing to die to faithfully obey the Father. What would you rather do? Die in faith or live in sin? The answer should be obvious for every Christian. Put to death what is in you, even if it is as precious as your eye or your hand, if it stands in your way of loyalty to Jesus. This is a command. Don't just say no to adultery, but say yes to God. Affirm His truth in the matter. Believe Jesus that His way is the best way. And remember what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. "Most happy are those who are pure in heart, because they will see God." Matthew 5:8. "Most happy are those who are pure in heart, because they will see God." What do you want to see? Where is your heart leading your eyes? What are the desires that you have within you to see and to covet and to burn? Or to be single-hearted, devoted to God, even if it means the loss of an eye or a hand, so that you will see God? To obey Jesus here means you may lose a friend, a relationship, your smartphone, your favorite television show, but you will get to see God. Do not neglect even the least of these commandments, for in keeping them, you will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful for Your word, and we ask that You would help us through faith to be obedient to the commandments of Christ, that we may find true freedom and liberty under Your law. We're thankful for the goodness You've bestowed us with. We're thankful for the beauty of Your world. And now in Christ, we ask that You would help us with our hearts, with our eyes, and with our hands to receive all of Your gifts and to do so faithfully. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6,
Paul says, Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one in spirit with him. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul says we shouldn't be joined to a harlot to be one with her, because we are Christ's body, one with him. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that as we eat at the Lord's table, we have communion with him, his body and blood, and therefore we may not eat at the table of demons to have communion with them. So as we eat and drink together, we are formed more and more into the body of Christ, united to him. And therefore we may not go and eat at the table of demons, which is one form of joining ourselves to a harlot. You may not eat at this table and go and practice sexual immorality. You may not eat at this table and go and pursue adultery. You may not eat at this table and go and provoke the Lord, your husband, to jealousy. Being faithful to the Lord here, eating bread and drinking wine, being built up in union with him, commits you to the faithfulness of the Lord in all your relationships, with your heart, your eyes, and your hands. And the promise is that those who are faithful, those who are pure in heart, will see God. May this fill your hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.